We welcome each of you to the assembly tonight, and we're very thankful for your presence. And we appreciate your awareness of these gatherings. We appreciate your interest, and we appreciate your discipline to arrange your life to come and be with us this night. We live in an interesting age. Sometime, if time goes on, I would think some historian will label this as the age of distraction. And one of the ways in which it's affected God's people is we're not a pondering and reading people the scriptures as much as we should be. Of course, the other thing is that many times God's people are busy doing good things. The problem is, in an age of distraction, they're so busy doing good things, many times they don't have time for the best things. And I think that's probably a commentary on our culture. So we're very thankful for your presence tonight, and I pray that our time spent here will be helpful in terms of reflecting on God's Word. I hope it'll be beneficial to the fact that we glorify God with His truth, and I hope that it'll be encouraging to you in that it would be edifying and upbuilding in your spiritual reflections. I'm going to read a passage from Revelation, the first chapter. I really won't be making comment on it, but it's a chapter, it's a group of verses I had intended to, but I want to at least read them. Revelation chapter 1, we mentioned this Lord's Day morning. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 1 and 12, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, or candlesticks. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girded about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I'm the first and the last. I'm he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." We noticed here, of course, in this particular vision, the things which John saw. We need to remember this. This particular picture here is not what Jesus looks like, but what he is like, because it's depicting his character, his power, his purity, his eternal, his role as high priest forever and evermore. These things bring to our mind, when we study the book of Revelation, one thing that would be worth a segment of reading on your own. Take you out a tablet and a pencil and sit down in the quiet of your home and just read through the book of Revelation. And as you read through it, make a couple of columns. On one column, put the things that the book says, or Jesus says about himself, or the book says about him. I'm the first and the last. That describes what? His eternity. He's eternal. On the other hand, he saw like this sword coming out of his mouth. What are we depicting here? We're depicting the power of his word to direct men, to judge men. I think about considering that. In your handout, there will be a sheet that illustrates this. We actually won't get to deal with it. But when you do this, also associate many Old Testament passages that relate to giving us that particular picture. At this time, let us pray. Well, you note takers are ready. bookality just walked into the room, and his name is Revelation. And in getting acquainted with him, he wanted to tell us a few things about himself so that in future days when we met him and we read in detail his words, we would better appreciate what we have. The introduction may seem a little silly because it won't be that beneficial at the moment. But last evening he told us that one of his bookality characteristics was a symmetry. He said another thing to get to know him well is to recognize that he likes to deal a lot with numbers. And so in dealing with numbers, he liked to make this point. He said, numbers are fascinating, especially when you don't count with them. Now, most people that you meet, when they use numbers, they count. In the book of Revelation, typically when he uses numbers, he's typically not counting. But rather he uses numbers to present qualities or concepts. Now there's some controversy about some passages, but in general, remember this. When you read the book of Revelation and you read a number, most likely you're not going to start to count. What you're going to do is you're going to try and consider what that particular number would convey. Well, he said that he needed to shorten down his little introductions, and so that's all he's got to say tonight about his bookality. Secondly, as we said, one of the problems in doing this type of thing a little bit is consuming much too much time in review. So now we're going to quickly classify our review section. The first thing in review, remember that we said the word signify refers to communication. And in the book of Revelation, that communication is basically done through symbols. Those symbols are not, even though Brother Bill last evening thought we might have melted the wax nose, those symbols basically are based upon three keys. One is Old Testament imagery. A second is simply the known things of nature. And thirdly, historical events and places that are well known to Bible readers. Next in our review, last evening, we spent some time with the passage, must shortly come to pass, or near at hand, etc. That passage is a very critical passage, and it is a passage which can, like many other words and phrases, be used to an extreme. Basically, when you begin to study the book, think about this passage saying that at least we have the inauguration of things, at least the beginnings. But it doesn't have to mean that you're going to have an immediate consummation. That's very important. I didn't put this in your handout, and I didn't mention it last night, but I will mention this just very quickly. We were informally discussing this after the assembly. When you deal with prophecy, there are several basic things you have to be concerned about, and one of them is what we call prophetic perspective. Now, out there in your automobile, I think this is probably still true in most automobiles, on the passenger side, there's on the passenger mirror on your automobile, there's a sign that goes like this. It says, warning, object and mirror may appear closer than they are. I think that's pretty close to what it says on those mirrors. When you think about that, I know at the moment you're like, where are we going this time? But in prophetic perspective, when you read that mirror the next time where you have the word objects and mirror, just consider this. In prophecy, many times things appear much closer than what they are. That has to be remembered. One of the reasons for that is because the prophet, the things he tells, he knows absolutely are going to happen. And secondly, in prophetic perspective, many times when a prophet looks at something, he looks across, he sees the mountain range afar. He doesn't talk about all the plains and the hills and the valleys in between. That's a common characteristic of prophetic perspective. It is sometimes called foreshortening. Now we'll simply leave that. All I want us to remember is that in this phrase I said, as you begin to study the book for yourself, remember the fact that the phrase certainly would emphasize inauguration of things that was to begin in the lifetime of the recipients, but does not necessarily be consummated there. Review, we talked about prophecy. The point is that it can be both forthtelling and it can be foretelling. And that's obvious, has to be true, because in this book it says to keep the words of this prophecy. Well, it would be hard to do that if it was simply talking about that which is predictive. Review is finished. It was a minute too long. Let's begin now to look at some more things tonight that we want to talk about. And these are things, as I said, we've tried to emphasize background, rules of interpretation, things to help us study the book. I'm sure you'll probably be somewhat disappointed in our overall study because we're not going to go into a lot of the things within the book that catches people's interest, but I pray that this is helpful in the long run. Tonight, as I begin, I was thinking a little bit this afternoon about what I said I'd try to cover, and I realized, it came to my mind, that I've bit off a little bit more tonight than I can chew. And so that brought a rule to my mind. When you're a listener to somebody and you bite off more than you can chew in listening to him, simply swallow what you can chew. Don't swallow what you can't chew. And if you're a teacher and you bit off more than you can chew, remember to try and restrict yourself to simply share with people what you've chewed and not what you haven't, because otherwise you're talking about what you don't know. Enough of that. Let's begin this evening. Let's talk a little bit now at this point. Let's talk a little bit about how to read this book right. Let's talk a little bit about simply some things to remember to read this book right. Now, I'm not asking you to go into your handouts at the moment. You don't need to do that for this. I will tell you that there is a handout in there that will be a short summary of what I'm about to say. So you'll know that it's there. Oh, by the way, the other thing I wanted to mention, emphasized maybe leaving your handout folder here. You know, probably we're far enough along, you might like to take it home and start to kind of review some of the things that's in there. And I'm sure at this point that if you're interested, that you'll remember to bring it back for tomorrow evening. We won't use it much tonight, but I hope to use it a little bit. Just listen to these things a little bit. To read the book right, what's some of the things that I need to recognize? Number one, we need to recognize that the book of Revelation was written to reveal and not to conceal. Remember Revelations 1 through 3, but remember, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. So number one, it was written to God's people, those recipients of those early churches. It was written to them to reveal. Secondly, to appreciate the book of Revelation, we need to realize that it's a book that has to be seen. Now, that's different from most all other New Testament books. But to appreciate this book, it must be seen. You're challenged to do the same thing in the book of Ezekiel, Daniel, and Zechariah. It's a book that has to be seen. In Revelation 1 and 2, remember, who bear the record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. In verse 11, he says, saying, I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book and send it to the seven churches of Asia. So what we have in the book of Revelation then is a series of visions. and they're presented symbolically. What's the ideas and the qualities expressed by the symbols? Revelation, one man said, is a book of symbols in motion. In other words, it's a book to be seen, and as you look at these particular pictures, they're in motion. I guess we could say it's a motion picture. I don't say that by that I'm recommending movies. Of course, today, for most folks, it doesn't matter. To some of us, it still does quite a little bit. I only have one real thing against movies. They're not real. But anyway, I'll just leave it for that. But what you have to see in this book is you have to see this. It's a book of symbols in motion. And the book of Revelation aids us to look beyond the apparent. Walk by faith, not by sight. We accept figurative or symbolic meaning as primary rather than secondary in the book of Revelation. Now, thirdly, if we're going to read the book of Revelation and have understanding of it, we're not going to understand the book of Revelation without familiarity with the Old Testament. The basic symbols and allusions in the book of Revelation find their roots in the Old Testament. The symbols have their origin of their meaning derived from their usage in the Old Testament. For example, last night we did a quick illustration between Revelation 13 and Daniel 7. And we saw in Daniel 7 these beasts, and these beasts represented four kingdoms. We come over into the book of Revelation, and we see that here John sees this actually a composite of all these beasts, talking about one nation that was going to be hideous in its power and strength. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 3 and 4, and I don't know here, I hate to speak without doing a lot of Bible reading, and yet I have a lot of fish to fry, and we got to move. In Revelation 3 and 4, though, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Somebody reads that and they'll say, what am I going to make out of that? Well, what we're going to have to do to get our understanding and to begin to think about this is we're going to have to go back to the Old Testament. And we're going to have to look for passages that's the root for such things. Here in Revelation, the 11th chapter, verse 3 and 4, listen to Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 14. In Zechariah 4 and verse 14, it reads in this fashion. It says there, Zechariah 4 and 14, then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord on the whole earth. I should have started up earlier. And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Well, I realized we could stop right there tonight and just talk about that. But what I want you to see is there's this constant tie between symbolism in the book of Revelation and that of the Old Testament. In Genesis 2 and 9, it talks about the tree of life. The tree of life. You come over to the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and verse 7, where it talks that he would give them the reward of the tree of life. And in Revelation chapter 22 and 2, where it talks about the new heaven and earth, we find what's therein. We find the tree of life is found therein. We dare not tackle the symbolism of Revelation without immersing our minds in the rich imagery of the Old Testament. But we also have to pay attention to the fact that that's the roots, but the meaning may vary somewhat, but that's the key to help us. In reading this book, we need to remember this. When he introduced himself tonight, he mentioned this. But in the book of Revelation, when we read it and how to read it, we need to realize that numbers in the book of Revelation are very significant. But their significance is not discovered by counting. They're not discovered by counting. For example, Numbers in the book of Revelation are not statistics. In chapter 7, you read about the 144,000. Well, that's just not a statistic. It's just not a matter of having a number of 144,000 to count. The idea is, when we study into this, and I hope we'll get to it, it emphasizes the idea of what? Totality. It emphasizes the idea of completeness. So when we read a number in the book of Revelation, we don't think statistic, we think ideas. We think of qualities, concepts. For example, as most of you who are somewhat, I'm sure, read and reread the book of Revelation, you know one of the most occurring numbers is the number 7. It occurs over and over and over. We could have talked a little bit about that when we introduced him, his molding of numbers. But 7 carries with it the idea of what? Completeness. Carries with it the idea of fullness. Sometimes it's, you know, it's 7 this, 7 spirits, 7 lampstands, 7 churches, 7 heads, on and on and on. Even it's done implicitly. Many times when it talks about them praising God, you'll notice it'll give 7 different words to express the idea of praising God. It's the idea of complete honor, complete worship, complete adoration. So when I read this book, I recognize when I see numbers, I don't necessarily count. I ask myself, what's the idea? Now this within itself has controversy within it, because we get into certain passages dealing with number of heads and horns and crowns and so forth. And so some people say that means we got to count certain items or people. And others say it simply means fullness or completeness. But when we read the book of Revelation, we have to recognize that many times when we see a number, it's not a matter of counting. It's a matter of thinking, what's the idea that's expressed? To read this book and to read it well, I think we have to recognize the following, that this book is addressed to the Lord's church under attack. When you're reading this book, recognize the fact that these words are being addressed to the Lord's church, and the Lord's church at this time is under attack. It's being faced with persecution. It's being faced with all types of terrible efforts that Satan makes through his two allies, the first and the second beast, to try and bring down the Lord's people. So the book is written to the church in a time when it's under heavy persecution from without. And so it's written to give strong encouragement to not compromise their faith, even to the point if it would cost their physical life. To you and me sometimes, this is hard for us to appreciate as much as we should. But these individuals were being afflicted up to the very point of the loss of life. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11, there's just a wonderful, wonderful passage. And it's a passage that needs to be well known to us. It says in Revelation 12 and 11, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." Now, one of the things, as I said about this book, it's written to encourage those who were being terribly persecuted. And so, therefore, many times one of the keys of this book is it talks about those that overcome, those that overcome, those that are the victors. And here he shows how people become victors, how they overcome. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. First, of course, to have victory over Satan, you have to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. You have to be loosed from your sins. That's done by faith in Jesus Christ and confessing his name and being baptized into Christ. This is a passage. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. They upheld the word of Christ in spite of the fact that possibly they would lose their life. And it says they overcame them, they loved not their lives unto the death. In other words, they held on to their faith even if it cost their physical life. This is off my subject, and I don't have time to be off my subject. But one of the things we need to realize in the cultural battles of our day is this. Every faithful child of God doesn't have to be martyred to be a faithful child of God. In the days of the book of Revelation, every faithful child of God didn't have to be martyred to be a faithful child of God. But here's the point. Whenever the Lord's church loses the spirit of martyrdom, that church is in bad condition. Because the Lord's church has to be based upon people who love not their lives unto death. We have to be willing to give our life, sacrifice, give up things that maybe normally people would desire to have, and maybe even things that would be beneficial to us. We must be willing to sacrifice them for our faith in Jesus Christ. More could be said about that, but I need to hush my mouth and I need to move on. Another passage that points out this in Revelation chapter 14, verses 12 and verses 13. It says there, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." You know, there's an interesting side note in the book of Revelation, I think many times that people forget about, that I'll note in a moment. I notice here, it is dealing with encouraging them in the way of faith. You know, the book of Revelation has seven Beatitudes. Seven Beatitudes. I don't know if we'll get to speak about them or not. There's a handout for that, by the way, that's in your book. Don't look it up now. But those seven Beatitudes are all blessings that belong to the children of God. This book makes it very clear that the Lord's church will be under assault by Satan by various means unto the day of the Lord's return. I do not know why today somehow in our culture we have developed a concept that somehow that we should simply be a church that escapes all kinds of trouble. There is no such church like that within the bounds of the Word of God. For Satan attacks the church basically through three means. And that is, of course, he will do it through physical persecution if he is able to use human government and associate it with false religion. He will bring forth persecution on the church. If he cannot do that, he will fight the church through false teaching. Through false teaching. And if he cannot do it through false teaching, he will do it through unholiness and immorality. No matter where the Lord's church is tonight, in one of those three ways, Satan is trying to attack the church. The church needs to recognize the great lesson that we can receive here. The book deals with things, talking about reading the book so that we can capture its meaning. It deals with things that the church there was about to experience. John was writing to them, "The time is at hand." Now, we've already cautioned how to use that word. But the writer urges them, the time is at hand, and so he urges them to be faithful. And to be faithful, it called for obedience. Another quick comment just off of line, and that's this. We live in a day and time where people simply keep teaching faith only, faith only. Obedience has become something that's insignificant. People make sin today less sinful than what it was. The whole point is, as you go through the book of Revelation, it has this tremendous, tremendous message. And that is, we're saved by grace through faith, and that faith has to express itself in obedience. It is a faith expressed in obedience. Think about it for a moment. Here's a group of people who are under the very possibility of losing their life. Were they given any slack to be disobedient? No. And yet today, we live in far more favorable circumstances, and we expect what? You got the point. I don't have to say more. This book has a tremendous message about the fact that faith and obedience are wed ever together. The Bible shows us these things were about to take place. The book moves God's people from conflict and tension. It moves them from conflict and tension to an apparent defeat to victory. The book of Revelation does this. It combines the whole redemptive story, recognizes the great redemptive battle that unfolds in the book of Genesis with Satan, and moves forward and shows finally the successful effort to lead mankind from sin and bring redemption. This great victory is found in the slain lamb. That in itself seems amazing to us. But you know, there's another aspect to Christ. He is the slain lamb because he sacrificed and gave his life for us. But you know what? John was probably surprised when he turned and thought he was going to see the Lion of Judah, and he saw a slain lamb, but standing. But I'll tell you what, in the rest of the book, Jesus doesn't always act like a slain lamb. He acts like a lion, because he brings righteous judgment on the ungodly. That's the other side of the story. As we look at this wondrous redemption story being brought all together, we see what? We emphasize this Lord's Day morning, and that is that we find in the book of Revelation wondrous expressions of worship. Wondrous, magnificent expressions of worship. Why? Because they recognize God as Creator, God as Savior, and God as a righteous judge. We will never, with our human devices, ever provoke more godly worship than that will come out of understanding these concepts. By the way, when you read the book of Revelation, notice the doxologies. Notice the doxologies. These are things we overlook. But look at those lists of phrases in those doxologies where they're giving glory to God. And ask ourselves, how many times do we read those phrases and just pay no attention to them? Glory, honor, and as I said, quite often it'll be seven. To show that completeness. That completeness. The enemy's terrible. The enemy's hateful. The enemy's strong. The enemy's cunning. But the book sees the enemy and his allies destroyed forever. But just remember this. That victory did not come without a price. That victory did not come without a price for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that victory will not come for the church, which is his body, without paying a price. In this particular culture, people like to forget that. Lastly, in thinking about things so that we may read the book and read it well, remember this, as you read it, it had to mean something to the people it was written to. When people start sticking meanings on there that would have no meaning to the people of that time and only to this present day only, there's got to be something wrong with what they're doing. It has to mean something to the people it was written to. At the same time, let's realize it was written to mean something to the church today. We take that forth. Like I said, I've bitten off more than I can chew. But I want to take the time. I just want to read something to you here. This is a lengthy quote, and I'll try to quote it without quoting it. I want you to think about this after what I've just run through. And I realize that was a lot, folks. But like I say, there is a little reminder in your handout. But I read this in a book, and it just caught my attention. This man wrote and he said this. He said, our interpretation of Revelation must be driven by the difference God intends it to make in the life of his people. In other words, he said, when you read the book of Revelation, you need to capture in this the fact that God intended His people to be different. We're not just reading this because it's some mystical set of mazes. Not because it's some fascinating riddles that kind of tickles our innards. No. The interpretation must be driven by the difference God intends to make in the life of His people. If we could explain every phrase, if we could identify every allusion to Old Testament scriptures, if we could find every phrase and talk about what the Greco-Roman society traced that connection to, if we could illuminate every mystery in this book, and yet, we were silenced by the intimidation of public opinion, if we were terrorized by the prospect of suffering, or enticed by affluent Western culture's promise of security, comfort, and pleasure, then we would not have begun to understand the book of Revelation that God wants us to. That's the message, brother. That's the message. We're a people on every hand, we're tempted to compromise today. Let's be more like the world so we can get the world to come. We're missing it. Don't speak the name of Christ in a public place because you're liable to get hauled off to a social sensitivity class. Are we going to live under this kind of guise? Are we going to live under this type of fearful thinking? You see, the book of Revelation, if we explained it all and this is what we didn't capture from it, we haven't captured what the book's about for you and me today and for the Lord's church. The dragon assaults on the church comes in different forms and from different quarters and different times and places. In some parts of the world, the attack comes head on through the persecuting violence of hostile governments or neighbors. In others, the danger is insidious, a slow infection to numb the body's discernment of error and weaken its immune system. In others, the weapon is an appealing encouragement to enjoy the advantages of compromising conformity. But always in every age and place, the church is under attack. Our only safety lies in seeing the ugly hostility of the enemy clearly and clinging fast to our champion and king, Jesus the Christ. Well, just had to share it with you. There wasn't much there about teaching you the background of the book of Revelation. But if we don't get that, we ain't got it. And that's why we want to try to understand it well, so that we're founded in our battles. Enough of that. In fact, far, far too much. Let's get back to our fundamentals. Who's the author of this book? I think there's no need to have much controversy. The author is, of course, the inspired Apostle John. Revelation 1 and 1, it mentions John. Revelation 1 and 4, mentions John. Revelation 1 and 9, mentions John. Revelation 22 and 8, mentions John. Somebody says, well, it didn't say John the Apostle. I figured the Apostle was familiar enough to these folks, he didn't have to say the Apostle. Probably ship of anybody in the New Testament, there's more external evidence for Apostle John than anybody else. I'm not going to spend much time there. It was only when liberal criticism came along in the 19th century that everybody thought it wasn't John the Apostle. Tonight I can make it pretty quick and make it pretty plain and make it pretty simple. You got your choice. You can either choose a living Apostle John who wrote the book by inspiration, or you can go to the Phantom of the Opera and find a Phantom John. I'll let you decide which one wrote it. Now we want to go to the next subject, and I need to calm down a bit. And I want to talk to you a little bit about the date of the book. I want to talk to you a little bit about the date of the book. As I do this, typically getting a general idea of the chronology of the dates of the book of the Bible, it's important, but it doesn't have to be overly important. But when you study the book of Revelation, you get into kind of a unique situation. And that is, you get into a situation where when we're talking about preparing ourselves to study and look at the book, actually, the date of the book becomes of much interest. There's controversy over the dating of this book. And the reason that it becomes a controversy is it is involved in how you interpret the book. Now, the most two common dates for the writing of this book are typically given as like 64 through 68 or 64 through 69 or 81 through 96. And so for memory purposes and for your background, just think of these two. Just think of 69 or 96. That will be enough to get you where we're going. Now, why is it that the dating of this book seems very significant to people, where in general other books of the New Testament aren't considered all that significant? Well, the reason the dating of this book is significant here is the early date is critical to the interpretation of the book. For there are those who claim that the book of Revelation and its fulfillment all took place by the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. And so obviously, if you're going to claim that the book of Revelation is fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem, obviously you're going to have the book written before the destruction of Jerusalem. So now you see, this is why we come to the date. And like I say, I think we needed to spend some time on this. It's a little dry, but let's work our way through it. I'm going to follow my notes pretty close here. So those who claim that Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem, is the focal point of the prophecy of the book, then obviously the late date isn't going to work, is it? The late date is not critical, and I think this is important. The late date is not critical or necessary to the interpretation of the book, as the early date is important to the interpreters. You see, if you take the late date, it really doesn't affect necessarily your interpretation of the book, but if you take the early date, obviously it's going to affect your interpretation, because you're saying this is all fulfilled by the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, that within itself is worth, a variable to keep in mind as one evaluates the data. You see, what becomes problematic with the early date position is the use of internal evidences to prove the early date. In other words, they're going to go in here and they're going to take this particular verse out of the Bible and they're going to say, you see, that proves the early date. But you see, that becomes a little bit of a problem, because the whole point is one must assume his interpretation of the symbolic language is correct to prove the early date. So what happens is it becomes circular. You say it's the early date. You say this is written by the early date. And then somebody says, how do you prove it? And you say, well, I go in the book of Revelation, I interpret this certain verse a certain way, and so therefore I've got the early date. So you see, it becomes circular. Harkwriter, in his book, I thought he said it well, and he said it like this. He says, if the interpretation determines what date is appropriate, but the date affects the interpretation, then which is assumed first, the date or the interpretation? Now, this, of course, I know is a little weighty to say, but that's one of the problems here. The problem is, with this early date, you're relying on interpretation from the passages itself. So it becomes circular. The fact is, of course, you can take the same verses and people could interpret them a different way and be correct, and it doesn't affect, of course, the late date. The problem here is using one's interpretation to settle the date becomes evident. Now, we're not going to go over there and look at this because I'm moving for brevity, but I just want to introduce it. Revelation chapter 17, verses 8 through 11, which, by the way, is a very, very, very difficult passage. But you can see what you get into because you get over there and it talks about, you know, six has fallen and now we have the seventh and now it's the eighth. And so people begin to do what? They begin to number this by emperors. And they got to number them by emperors because they want to make sure that they get in their early date. Well, the point is, you have other interpretations that's just as reasonable as that, and it's not being affected by what date you have. I'm tipping my hand here and telling you more than I know. I suspect this is a reference to kingdoms, but that's neither here nor there. But getting back to the discussion, just so you're familiar with it, see, many to get the earlier date, they want that seventh emperor to be Nero. But to get Nero, who do you start with? Which one do you count? Where do you start your count? Well, this is the kind of problem that's dealt with when you're trying to prove the early date by how you interpret passages within the book. What we see here, I think, is all the evidence, frankly, and I realize that's a little strong, but I think the evidence refers to the later date. And that's the time, of course, of the time of Domitian. One man said it like this. He says, "Thus a theorist need never to be at loss, no matter what date he wants to make out. But for myself, I'm disposed to accept the testimony of Irenaeus so far as to date the book in the early years of Domitian, by which time provincial Rome worship may have assumed an aggressive character." Here's some things about it. Some say that, well, one of the reasons that we realize that it's the earlier date, they'll say, is it doesn't mention the destruction of Jerusalem. So they'll say, you see, it hasn't mentioned the destruction of Jerusalem yet, so that proves the book was written before the destruction of Jerusalem. But the question is this. If the destruction of Jerusalem is something that happened 25 years earlier, and the lessons were already learned from the 25 years earlier, why would you mention the destruction of Jerusalem anyhow? So, that sort of thing founds wanting. But then, you get the other side of the coin that tries to prove the earlier date. They come to chapter 11, and in chapter 11 it has the measuring of the temple. And so there to get the earlier date, some say, well, you see, the temple was standing because it says in the Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, it says, measure the temple. So therefore you say, you see, that shows the temple was standing. But wait a minute. This is a book of symbolic language. This is a book of symbolic language. And indeed, in looking at the passage, it's somewhat difficult to understand how anyone could imagine the vision represents the temple is still standing. For the whole scene in Revelation 11 is where? It's in heaven. And the temple that's measured is the heavenly temple. We could go to Ezekiel, the 40th chapter. And Ezekiel, the 40th chapter, you'll remember, and that's where this measuring the temple comes by. But there's our Old Testament connection. In Ezekiel 40, he's told to measure the temple. And the temple he's told to measure had been destroyed several years before. And what I'm simply trying to illustrate to you is some of the argumentation regarding this date thing. I'm really not trying to do this to convince you of which date, although I have to admit I firmly believe it's the later date. But rather I'm introducing this to you as an audience because some said we need to look at basic things. I want you to know that this is one of the things that you need to do some studying and reflectioning upon to come to a proper understanding of the book. One of the strong external statements was the statements by Irenaeus. And he was a student of Polycarp. And Polycarp was a disciple of John. And one man said it like this. The early date, in addition to contradicting Irenaeus, however, this date cannot be made agree either with the state of the churches in the province of Asia and their relationship between Christianity and the Roman Empire. At this particular time, the persecution that took place with Nero was within the confines, basically, of the Roman area, the city of Rome. Here, when we look at the persecution, it's, of course, spread to areas far from there. That in itself shows us that this book should go with a later date rather than an earlier date. You'd have a very hard time looking at the condition of the churches and having them being settled just a few years before this time and have the corruption that developed as you read about the seven churches. So neither the persecution nor the development of the churches stand in favor of the earlier date. We see here some time of development. We see some time for the progression of that. Now let's simply summarize this very quickly. I'm jumping over some things because of my time. But here's a few brief questions in summary. I guess even though I've jumped over it, I'll say it like this. We've been too long in this date, and I'm fearful lest our companion begins to long for someone else. But anyway, I'll just leave it like that. The early date, though, must answer several questions. What would be the reason to address the churches of Asia Minor if the focus of persecution was Jerusalem or Rome? How do we have John exiled, either by the Jews or Nero, without some meaningful evidence? An interesting question that seems little or entertained but worthy. I'll just put this out for your thought, and I'm not share this with you. I hadn't thought about this before. You know, one of the points about the earlier and later date argument is that there was no reference that Nero exiled people, but Domitian did. I thought a little bit about that argument, and you know, it might be one that people ought to be a little careful with. I got to wondering, could it be possible that John voluntarily was exiled on the Isle of Patmos so he could be free of the persecuting situation, so he could write the letters he wrote to the church? Now, don't think too long on that. But that popped in my head recently, and I hadn't thought about it before. And that's kind of an interesting thought. Because we think about, you know, a man just didn't have to stay there and be killed. Anyway, could John's presence be thought about this? But these rapid changes that we have in chapters 2 and 3 shows there's got to be a period of years here. Here's the church at Ephesus. Paul writes to them in Ephesians 1 and commends them to their love. And we have John turning around and commending them for leaving their first love. That didn't happen in a week. It didn't happen in a day. How does one fit the prophecies of Daniel into this particular aspect? Well, I've done good until tonight. My next thing was to cover the methods of interpretation. There's no way I can do that. I got about 3 minutes. So what I'm going to do is quickly say something to you about apocalyptic literature. I need more than 3 minutes, but we'll stick with it. We pointed out to you that Revelation is a book of apocalyptic literature. Somebody says, what's that mean? Apocalyptic literature is literature which is highly symbolic. Revelation, Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah. In other words, it's not straightforward narration. Joshua 6 and 20, so the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpets, and the people shouted with a great shout, the wall fell down flat so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. That's straightforward narration, isn't it? They blew the trumpets, and the wall fell down. That's it. Nothing symbolic there. When you get in the book of Revelation, listen to this, Revelation 12:1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. That's different, isn't it? That's not narration. Why do we have apocalyptic literature? Apocalyptic literature is literature that's written time marked by trouble. I'll say it like this. Apocalyptic literature reflects a time in history when the dark side, hovers over the light with tremendous force. And it looks like the flickering candlelight's about to go out. It's the language of the time of persecution. Goodness and evil are personified in dreaded and awesome conflict. Revelation 12, 1 through 5 would picture this. Apocalyptic literature then is dealing with times of great turmoil. It pictures the evil and good like two forces struggling against one another to bring out finally the victory of good over evil. From a practical standpoint, one man I thought had some very good rules for apocalyptic literature. I'm kind of aggravated. I can't spend a little more time on it, but we're not going to do it. When you're dealing with apocalyptic literature, first thing is get the picture. Get the picture. Look at it. Reflect on it. Remember last night when those two icebergs came up out of the sea, turned out being the heads of man? Get the picture. What's the idea here? Second, then, in apocalyptic literature, after you've stared at the picture, after you've pondered the picture, after you've got the idea of what's being symbolized, then you do what? You figure out what's the principle. What's the principle? What's going on here? What's the principle? And then third, from that you derive the practice. Here's the picture with the idea. I get the idea. So now what's the principle? For example, being faithful unto death. And then what's the practice? When they called you up and said, you must confess Caesar as Lord, and you could not confess Caesar as Lord because that'd be like worshiping an idol. What's the practice? You die. Picture, principle, practice. That's in Harkwriter's book. And I thought that was fairly good. Well, when we look at all this, let's just recognize that behind all this is the victorious Christ helping a vulnerable church come to a time of victory. Somehow tomorrow night we'll have to talk a little bit about the methods of interpretation. We're finished for tonight. I pray our study has been helpful tonight. I've tried to keep focusing on fundamental principles, and tonight we strayed a little bit. I won't apologize for it, because I think the book of Revelation does need to challenge us. It needs to challenge us. We're a people so blessed. We're a people that's living in a culture that's just lulling us to sleep. Lulling us to sleep. We got it nice. We not only have it nice, now we expect it to be nice. And we need the book of Revelation to call us back to reality. A suffering, martyring church. A Satan that hates the church. A Christ who was willing to suffer to the point of death. Why would we expect any less of His body, which is now on the earth, which is the church? Tonight, if you're in our assembly, we emphasize in this time of great trouble, still God demanded people to be faithful. And faithfulness, my brethren and my friends, involves obedience. Listen, grace has never made sin less sinful. All grace has ever done has made a way for sin to be forgiven. But it's never made sin less sinful. And if you've never been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and you're an age of reasoning and accountability, and you know you've sinned in your life, you're lost. Do I say that because the church doesn't love you? No. We say it because we do love people. Because we must get that message. Tonight, consider, would you come believing, come repenting, confessing? Congregation, you assist you in baptism, or child of God who desires to confess for opportunity is yours. We sing.